Our scripture reading today is found in the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. It's on page 626 in your seat Bibles. I'll be reading verses 15 through the end of the chapter through verse 24. As is our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 66, 15 through 24. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters, and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is God's word, and it's the truth. Please be seated.
May we pray together. O Lord our God, who has granted us bold access to your throne of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask that in these moments your word would seize our hearts and would capture our minds with the incredible reality of the good news embraced by faith, but also the fearfulness of the gospel should it be shunned and rejected. As Isaiah concludes with a picture of all nations and tongues seeing your glory and worshiping before you, enable us to see that we all, though different, become one new man in Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh God, you have torn down the greatest wall that existed, the wall of sin that separated us from you, our God. Now may we go about the work of tearing down other barriers through the proclamation of the gospel. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus and for His sake. Amen. So much wonderful and peaceful and soothing words have come from the pen, probably the stylist, of Isaiah. But there, in the midst of all of this wonderful, peaceful, soothing, and gracious news, there's also a negative side to the gospel as well. There can truly be no good news if evil, if wickedness, if unrighteousness is allowed to continue and to persist in God's kingdom. Now, personally, I wish I never had to talk about matters like judgment or hell. But when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, it's not really about what I like or don't like. As a matter of fact, it's not about what you might like or what you do not like. Our personal tastes, our preferences, they are so imbalanced. And that's why God's Word is so important that we go through it as He has given it to us. You see, the gospel is good news. Good news. But the gospel, as we have seen before, it contains bad news for those who refuse to acknowledge the Lord God, who refuse to worship Him from a heart filled with love and faith. Now, the passage of Scripture before us this morning, it concludes the book of Isaiah on the twin notes of judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. Judgment for those who rebel against God and worship according to their own imaginations. But hope for the world, because God delivers entire nations. But the central passage on the hope side of things, what we see here is the bringing together of nations with the survivors of God's judgment on Israel. So we see judgment and hope together in this passage. It's the final message in Isaiah's massive account of God's judgment on sin and upon rebellion, but also we've seen His incredible grace in rescuing an entire people, a true people, from that judgment that He pours out because of sin. Now, again, it's not always easy to determine the specific transitions and divisions between, and it's many times even within Isaiah's writings, but we'll look at this passage under three headings this morning. The first one, verses 15 through 17, we see Isaiah depicts how the future end of rebels against the Lord will come in judgment. The future end of rebels against the Lord will come in judgment. Verses 15 and 16, we have the unleashing of God's anger that will surely come. Now, we know that God is a gracious and compassionate God. We also know that God is a God of justice, and He will remove the cancer of sin from His creation. Verses 15 and 16, you'll notice, use military imagery of God coming in chariots of fire like the whirlwind. Now, that may have been a very common sight in those days when the dust from the armies and their chariot battalions were sweeping through town, and it looked as though it were chariots of fire, as whirlwinds. Now, these verses, verse 15 and 16, they talk about God's anger, fury, and rebuke. Very pointed. God's anger, we need to understand, is always, always righteous. It's not like our anger that flares up, that's filled with selfish motives, that is based on wrong conclusions oftentimes or incomplete information. God's anger is perfect. It's also, it's an expression, as odd as it seems, of His love. For God would not be a God of love if He was not angry against that which would seek to destroy it. God is also a God of anger. Verse 16, He enters into judgment with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. What a picture. It certainly isn't politically correct talk that we have here from Isaiah. The world is filled with all kinds of sin, all kinds of wickedness. But what we see in verse 17 is it zeroes in now on a specific form of sin, idolatrous worship, as the specific kind of rebellion that is emblematic of all who rebel against God. Worshipping God, or worshipping God their own way, or worshipping another God. And these folks suppose they can clean themselves up, make themselves holy. Notice they sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens. That's likely a reference to the idolatrous practices that were commonly done in the groves and in the orchards of the day. May have very well started because they thought going up to Jerusalem three times a year was just too difficult. So they began setting up and erecting their own worship, and eventually it just degenerated into total will worship. Verse 17 talks about eating pig's flesh and the abomination of mice. Now, if you had bacon this morning, don't worry. But these were abominations according to the Mosaic law, abhorrent. Now, whether or not they were actually doing these things, I cannot imagine eating mice. But it may very well have been done. But it also could be using these expressions because Israel's worship, because it was far from the Lord, because there was no heart in it, it amounted to the same thing, to these abominations in the eyes of God. Essentially, we need to understand that idolatry is the root violation of everyone's obligation to God the Creator. We're all prone to idolatry. We're idol factories. This was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in our day today. Now, second, verses 18 through 21 contain the positive message of hope. And in these verses, this message of hope highlights that Jews and Gentiles will be gathered to worship the Lord as a unified people. The Jews and the Gentiles will be gathered to worship the Lord as a unified people. The gospel era entails the gathering of the nations, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 is a difficult read. In the original, and English versions work hard, and correctly so, to smooth it out. God knows their works and their thoughts, and that is that He knows the evil works and the twisted plans of rebel humans. And the idea is that God will use these failed efforts of rebels to draw the world to Himself. That these wicked plans and thoughts that are resident in the heart of sinful man do not thwart God's purposes. The time will come when all nations and tongues will see the glory of God, verse 18. And I don't think this is talking about on CBS, CNN, or even Fox News. The glory of God will be seen. Verse 19 says that God will set a sign among them, that is, among the nations. Now, many expositors identify this sign as the founding of the church, which certainly may be true, but it also involves much broader, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Notice the Lord sends survivors to the nations in this context, those who have survived God's judgment. And so now they tell the world about God's grace, about His wonders, about His goodness. You'll notice the names of odd nations given in verse 19. Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan. These were far off, distant places in Isaiah's day. And so the gospel we see here will reach to the farthest corners of the earth, and it will declare God's fame and glory. It's a fame that ultimately is seen in the glory of Christ. Notice that these survivors shall declare God's glory among the nations, verse 19, the latter part. And so they'll tell what great things God has done for them. And it's not hard to see here a reference to the great missionary activity in the gospel era as the gospel goes forth to all nations. But in addition to the gathering of the nations, there's also an ingathering of the Jews, verses 20 and 21. They will bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. First part of verse 20. These people are bold witnesses to the gospel of Christ, and they do not ignore the Jewish people. And we know that anti-Semitism among certain Christian groups has been a terrible stain on the church's witness throughout the years. And Christians must have love and compassion for all people, Jews included. What we have here is the final ingathering of the Jews who have recognized their Messiah. Now, note that verse 21 says, some are taken for priests and Levites from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. This would have been tremendously shocking news to the ears of Isaiah's original audience. Only those from the tribes of Levi could be priests, could be Levites. And what Isaiah is showing us here is that in the gospel era, the barriers between Jew and Gentile have been completely removed and broken down. And then finally, third, Isaiah concludes this rather comprehensive presentation of the gospel, depicting the ultimate climax of hope and judgment as it will be seen in graphic contrast. The ultimate climax here of a judgment and hope seen in graphic contrast. First, the hope. Verses 22 and 23, all redeemed people will perpetually worship the Lord. They won't be dragged off to church on Sunday morning. They'll be glad to go and worship the Lord. It's in their heart. The offspring and name of God's people will remain forever, as surely, we're told, as the new heavens and new earth. No more uprooting. It's permanent. But now notice the flip side of the gospel is the sad but inevitable condition of those who would persist in their rebellion. And it's the reality that all the wicked will die perpetually. Verse 24. Here are some very graphic language and a description of what happens to those who ultimately reject God and the gospel of Christ. You know, it's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ who spoke often, who spoke clearly about the reality of hell, lest anyone would presume upon the goodness and the grace of God. And Jesus, too, used the very phrase that we see in Isaiah, that their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Jesus used that. Those who refuse to repent. Now, in Scripture, the worm is what eats away at something, what causes rottenness, and many therefore relate this to the conscience. The conscience of the wicked will perpetually condemn and accuse them forever. And that's a death that's worse than death. Fire in Scripture can be not only judgment, but it can also be something that is within a person that can never be satisfied. As when something burns like a fire within the bones and cannot be quenched. This worm, this fire, are truly hell. Well, this is quite a remarkable passage when you really think and contemplate the ramifications that it holds for the world, that it holds for your life. Even today. See, Isaiah's prophecy here is for you as well as it was for the returning exiles as they were coming back from Israel being captive in the land of Babylon. those returning exiles may have entertained the idea that their return was signaling the end of the world, that now it was over, or at least a time when all the nations would now see the glory of God. But certainly events proved otherwise. It really was remarkable that Israel remained a nation with its own identity. After suffering such a devastating capture, they were deported. They survived assimilation into a land that was far away. But God brought them back. He kept His word. And this tells us something just amazing and wonderful about our God. He always keeps His word. He promised to bring Israel back to their land, and He did. But now, that return in the 4th, 5th centuries B.C. was not the fulfillment of what God promises here in this text. Yes, God kept His word to those exiles of Israel. And so because of that, it tells us that God's promises never fail. And because of that, you and I, we can live our life right now in full assurance that God's purpose for your life will come to fruition. We have seen what God did in keeping His promises with Israel. God will keep His word with you. It won't fail in your life. Even when you may fail a test, or your job may expire, or the bank account gets low, God's promises never fail. He did what He said He would do in Israel. They came back to the land. So whatever twists and turns may come in your life, and they will come, they never thwart. They never frustrate God's will to bring you to see the glory of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And for all who love Christ, that means let us draw near, as the writer of Hebrews says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a bad, evil conscience because of our sin, and our bodies sprinkled with pure water. We can draw near with full assurance because God's promises never fail. Now then, we know that the history of the world is a story that is replete with barriers, walls. There's obstacles and separation between peoples, between groups and individuals. Because every person enters the world alienated from God, His or her Maker. There's even a separation that exists within ourselves. A separation. And everyone tries to handle this inner conflict as best he or she can. Usually it's buried over, covered up with various ideas or activities, medications. But it always, at some point in time, this alienation, this separation within ourselves, apart from Christ, bubbles up at various times. Usually very unexpected times. The famous painter and atheist Paul Gauguin, he had climbed the tropical wooded hill behind his Tahitian hut. He had just completed his last painting in order to end his life by swallowing arsenic. He wasn't successful at that. He had swallowed too much and it came all back up. But he had abandoned his wife and his children. He had alienated his friends. He had moved to Tahiti in search of the authentic life that he thought would be untouched by the poisons of greed and of power. So he goes off to this beautiful place called Tahiti. But he found that even in Tahiti, there was alienation. Alienation within himself. Three questions were just haunting Gauguin. all through his life. Questions he heard growing up in his homeland of France. That is, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? He couldn't escape those inner conflicts and those alienations from others, from himself. You know, the most powerful walls are not physical, they're spiritual. And there are also barriers between us and them. There's the in-group at school. All the cool kids, the rich kids, the jocks, the good-looking kids, the AP kids. Then there's the nerds, the weirdos, the druggies, the brainiacs, the what have you. I'm sure today that the names have changed, but the experiences are just the same. And this passage informs us that the nations will come together to see the glory of God, which will ultimately be in Christ Jesus. And they'll worship the Lord God together with their children. And what that will look like is beyond imagination. When it's a huge throng comes together. We've seen when throngs come together in the city and there's a march or something like that, usually the aftermath is gridlock or trash that is strewn all over the place. That won't be the situation as nations come together to worship the Lord. And yet, it's not required that millions and billions of people come together in one place. But there will be united worship of God, the true and the living God. And the reason this will be the case is because it's in Christ that the barriers between Jew and Gentile have been broken down. In Christ, the barriers are gone. They're broken down. You know, the barrier that was the most persistent and intractable barrier in the history of the world was the separation between Jew and Gentile. But it's the gospel of Christ, that in Christ the two are now, who were formerly alienated, are now one. Jew and Gentile. One body in Christ. That's what we see in this passage. It's the gospel that breaks down cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, socioeconomic barriers, every other barrier that would prevent one from coming to Christ. I mean, even Washington Redskins and Dallas Cowboy barriers will be broken down in Christ. But it must be the gospel of Christ that does the work, not our feeble efforts at trying to make reconciliation happen. It's the gospel. And the gospel is Christ. And if Christ takes a back seat to any barrier smashing, then they really won't be removed. And for you and me, this means that we keep our focus on Christ and His Word. We keep our focus on Christ in our jobs, in our families, in our homes, in our hobbies, in our pleasures, in our churches. We keep our eyes on Christ. Because if we don't, if Christ ever becomes marginal, if He's on the fringes of our life, those barriers and those walls are just going to go right back up. But in Christ, they are torn down. In Christ, the barriers between Jew and Gentile have been broken down. But again, I think we need to understand that tearing down walls and barriers does not mean that we then become clones of each other. We certainly want to imitate and see the life of Christ reproduced in us. But the life of Christ in us does not destroy your personality. It does not obliterate who you are. You're still unique in Christ. And Christ's life in us, it blends together the various hues and shades and tones of our lives, and it forms a beautiful tapestry with our other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. A symphony that's in perfect pitch and tune with all the other orchestral instruments as we are tuned to Christ. So I believe another important application of this passage is that nations still retain their identities in their united worship in Christ. The nations remain the nations. The worship of Christ is such a dominant and animating motivation that differences are accommodated. Differences are tolerated. You see, your identity, my identity, is in Christ. And what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that your worth, means that your uniqueness, your individuality, your personal expression is rooted in Christ. You are unique and special as an individual. You're one of a kind, so to speak. And as God's creature, your place in this world is absolutely essential. It's important. But if you are disconnected from Christ, guess what? That identity goes haywire. It loses its power, loses its focus. And even though you are unique, though you're one of a kind, you're still to be in Christ with others who are in Christ, who share the same things, some of the same things that you do. See, God's a God of unity as well as a God of diversity. The sameness, the differences do not conflict in Christ. So you can be from Tarshish, you can be from Pur, you can be from Luddite, or you can be from Tubal, and you can worship with all the others, as verse 19 says. All these various different nations. Remember earlier in Isaiah's book, we saw that there would be a highway between Egypt and Assyria. The greatest enemies, the triumvirate enemies of those days was Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. And God would make a highway between the two. They would be united in the worship of Almighty God. Retain their identities, yes, but transformed in Christ. So today we are witnessing the madness of Western culture as it searches for identity and meaning. Right now it seems to be the gender identity. It's the logical outcome of people being given over by God to follow their quest to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And our same voices of reason that are being shouted down, being labeled with a word that usually has phobic at the end. And these are times in which our children are growing up. They're being educated in this atmosphere. So we must understand the nature and the times that we live in. Scripture always shines as a light in a dark place. The issues of race, gender, sexuality, masculinity, femininity, what it means to be a man made in the image of God, what it means to be a woman made in the image of God, all these issues are wrapped up perfectly in the gospel of Christ Jesus. It's the gospel that brings true freedom. Freedom that begins with being set free from the penalty of sin, progressively from the power of sin. So-called enlightened people today are claiming that freedom begins with the individual determining and naming who he is or who she is autonomously. Actually, as Os Guinness wrote in his book, A Free People's Suicide, Western society, Western culture is on a road to a slow death by suicide. nations also, as well as individuals, have forged their identities apart from Christ. It doesn't work for individuals, and it doesn't work for nations. Nations whose identity is in Christ will retain those identities as they worship and serve the Lord their God. The good news announces that God's kingdom has come, that it rules over all. And that means that right now, in your life, there's meaning. There's purpose. Your life is not insignificant because of who Christ is, because of what He has accomplished when He died on the cross. But the flip side is the bad news for those who refuse, ignore, who say, this Jesus stuff just isn't for me. If Christ isn't for you, then happiness isn't for you. If Christ isn't for you, then life isn't for you. So the gospel in Isaiah comes to a close with the gathering of Jew and Gentile in the new heavens and the new earth as all flesh worships before the Lord. From judgment to hope. From the indictment that we began with of a sinful nation to now a holy nation. From the separation of bully nations from those nations that were bullied. From disobedient, rebellious people to a holy people who know their God. The gospel of the gracious, saving action of Christ does exactly what God the Lord has planned. Are you helping tear down barriers through the gospel? Or are you maintaining those man-made obstacles that separate God's people? Is the gospel the truth and the center of your life, that without it your world would not have meaning or worth? Isaiah concludes his gospel presentation with the sober and chilling scene of those who build their lives apart from the gospel, distinct from those who worship in spirit and in truth. But the world will be put back together the way it should be. Are you being put back together through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? There certainly may have been a lot of things that you've missed in Isaiah. The one thing you must not miss is the gospel. The one thing you must not miss is Christ. O Lord God, who declares the end from the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see the unimaginable love and grace that you've showered upon this world as you bring people from all over your creation into one body with Christ as the head and Savior. May the time that we have spent in Isaiah's gospel, may that time reap rich spiritual dividends in our heart because we embrace the promises. We heed the warnings. Above all, may our love, devotion, and service to Christ, our great Redeemer, may it increase. May it grow deeper and more firm as we worship Him together with one voice. We pray this in the name of our exalted and glorified Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.